Ah, there it is. Okay, you can hear me now. Okay, very good, very good. You guys seem so far away. And those who are far away, he has drawn nigh, but you're still far away. Anyway, thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. How many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay, so pretty much everyone. Okay, good. So what I want to do is introduce to you what these scrolls are all about, when they were discovered, where they were discovered, and why they are so significant in our understanding of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. So let's begin by first discussing what these scrolls are and where they were discovered. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947 in Qumran, just northwest of the Dead Sea in Israel. That's why they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were discovered by a Bedouin shepherd who discovered them by chance, and I put that in quotations because we know that with God, there are no chances or luck. As he was looking for a lost goat, he took a rock and he threw it into a cave and he heard something smash. He heard a crack. And when he went in, he found some interesting containers that had some very old scrolls in them. The scholarly community caught the attention of this discovery and then moved in to purchase them. So here's an example of some of the caves you'll see here. These are one of the caves here in which the scrolls were found. Between the late 1940s and the mid-1950s, approximately 930 scrolls were found in a series of 11 caves in Qumran. And they were identified by the cave they were found in. So this is how scholars categorize these scrolls. So here you have an example. 11 QPS means the 11th cave of Qumran and the scroll of the Book of Psalms. So that's how they categorize them. Among these scrolls, there were copies of all the biblical books of the Old Testament, except Esther, and some scholars believe that because Esther does not mention the name of God or the Lord or the divine name Yahweh, because there are no prayers in the book of Esther, you have fasting, but you don't have prayers, some believe that the Qumran Jews may have found the book of Esther to be questionable. But there were also other scrolls that had community rules. Some of them were commentaries, just like we have commentaries today. They had commentaries called Pesharim. For various biblical texts. But they also found there copies of apocryphal books like the Book of Tobit and Sirach and First Enoch and Jubilees. And the question is whether they regarded those books as canonical. Most scholars would take the view that they consider those books to be devotional materials. The way you read Our Daily Bread or Spurgeon's sermons, they would consider them devotional but not necessarily canonical. And the date of these scrolls ranged somewhere between 200 BC and AD 70. So there's a long span there where these scrolls were written. And interestingly enough, those scrolls are written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And that's interesting because our Bible originally has come to us in precisely those three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So a good way to remember that is the word Hag, H-A-G. I just don't call people by that name. But H-A-G, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's a good way to remember that. They were found in these containers that you see on your left, these clay vessels that look like pots. And as you can see, there is, at the top there, there's a lid. And when they opened them up, they found these ancient scrolls. And so again, to your right, there's the Valley of Qumran. And there's a number of the scrolls, the caves that these scrolls were found in. And just to give you an idea, if we look at a map here, Qumran is in the northern part of the Dead Sea. You'll notice that it is just southeast of Jericho. It's northeast of Bethlehem. And it was on to your left there. You could see the valley there, and you could see the various caves. Caves 1 and 2, Cave 11, Cave 3, Cave 13, Caves 4 and 5. So this kind of gives you an idea. If you've ever been to Israel and you had a tour there, you will be taken to this area, and you will see these various caves if you visit Israel and go into the Qumran region. The Dead Sea, incidentally, it's called the Dead Sea because it has the Dead Sea has the highest content of salt in all of the world. In any given body of water, it has the richest amount of salt. There's no life in it. There's no fish in it. Obviously, it's so concentrated with salt. You literally float. So if you ever go there, you'll see people floating on their backs reading newspapers. Because that's how dense it is with salt. So who wrote the scrolls? Well, most scholars believe that there was a group of Jews called the Essenes. And they were an apocalyptic Jewish sect, which means that these were people who were expecting the end of the world to come. And we know about this group from at least three sources. The Essenes are mentioned by the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. It's also mentioned by another first century Jewish writer by the name of Philo of Alexandria. He speaks of a group called the Therapeutai in Greek, and they are believed to be the Essenes. And also, we have a Roman writer by the name of Pliny the Elder. So these three sources talk about this group called the Essenes. Now, there's a quote in the book of 1 Maccabees. This is one of the books of the Apocrypha, and even though it's not canonical, they are considered historically important. The story of Hanukkah that our Jewish friends celebrate comes from these books, the books of 1 and 2 Maccabees. There's a quote there that says this: "Then Matthias went through the city shouting, 'Let everyone who is zealous for the law and who stands by the covenant follow after me.' Thereupon he fled to the mountains with his sons, leaving behind in the city all their possessions. Many who sought to live according to righteousness and religious custom went out into the desert to settle there, they and their sons, their wives, and their cattle, because misfortunes pressed so hard on them." So some scholars take this to refer, this may be a possible reference to the Essenes. This was actually, Mattathias was actually a member of a family called the Maccabees. That's why the book's called after the Maccabees. And some think that this may be a reference to the Essenes, because it talks about this group leaving their possessions behind and going out into the desert and settling there. We're not 100% sure, but this may be a reference to the Essenes. Now, what we know about Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish writer, is that Josephus mentions a number of Jewish sects in the first century. He talks about the Pharisees, which we're all familiar with from our New Testament. He also mentions the Sadducees, and we all know, remember, that what did the Sadducees deny? The resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see? Right? And he also mentions a group called the Essenes. And he also mentions the Essenes. And what we need to understand is that in the first century, there was no monolithic Judaism. There wasn't just one brand of Judaism. In the first century, there were Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, there were Zealots. But notice how Luke, in the book of Acts, also refers to the early Christians as the sect of the Nazarenes. So that early Christianity was simply considered a sect within the Jewish faith, that is, the followers of the Messiah. And they were called the sect of the Nazarenes. That was obviously a name given to them by their opponents, because they followed Jesus of Nazareth, the Nazarene. So Josephus, incidentally, also mentions Jesus in his works. He also mentions John the Baptist as well. So he's an important figure. So he mentions this group called the Essenes. So he knew about them. So once again, these people, the Essenes, were an apocalyptic Jewish sect. They withdrew to the Qumran desert to prepare for the end of the world. Some very interesting things we know about them. They believed that they were the true Israel. Now that's very interesting, because the New Testament also makes mention of the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. They also believed that they were the elect remnant of faithful believers, while all other Jews were apostate and doomed, especially the temple administration. Now that's important, because what you see here is an in-house debate. So when people accuse the New Testament of being anti-Semitic, it is a frivolous charge, because the New Testament writers were Jews. And when you see Jesus debating with the Pharisees and the apostles debating with the Pharisees and so forth, that's an in-house debate among Jews. And the Essenes felt the same way. They thought the temple guys were all corrupt and that they were not really Jews. They were apostate Jews. And they believed, these Essenes believed, that they entered into the new covenant based on Jeremiah 31:31. We're beginning to see a lot of lines intersecting now with the New Testament. The leader of the Essenes is a person called the Teacher of Righteousness. We're not told exactly who he is, but he's called the Teacher of Righteousness. And the opponent was a member or a person called the Wicked Priest. And some believe that that Wicked Priest is a reference to Caiaphas, the high priest in Jerusalem at the time. And therefore, he was seen as, of course, the apostate, the Antichrist figure, if you will, just for the sake of clarification. They believed that the end of the world would come by a final war between the sons of light, led by the Archangel Michael, and the Sons of Darkness, led by Belial, the Prince of Darkness. And so they were an apocalyptic group that believed that they were the Sons of Light. Now remember that term, Sons of Light, because it's also used in the New Testament to refer to believers. And they would fight against the Sons of Darkness. Also, note that name there, Belial, because we're going to come back to that. You should recognize that name. They also practiced ritual immersion, and they ate religious communal meals. And members were admitted to the group through these rituals. That sounds very, very familiar. They held their property and possessions in common. The book of Acts 2 says that the early church did that. And the Essene community was divided into 12 tribes, and they were led by 12 leaders. The early Christian movement was led by the 12 apostles. The Essenes expected the coming of two or three messiahs. They believed that there would be a royal messiah from David's line and a priestly messiah from Aaron's line. And it's also possible they also believed in another messianic figure called the prophet. So we got a royal messiah, a priestly messiah, and a prophetic messiah, and things are beginning to look very, very, very similar to what we see in early Christianity. They believed that they were the true Israel and the faithful remnant, and that their interpretation of Scripture was the only correct one. In the commentary scrolls called Pesharim, they applied the Scriptures. For example, the book of Habakkuk, we have a commentary on the book of Habakkuk where they apply the prophecies of Habakkuk to their current day situations. And they believe that they were living in the last days. Remember, they're an apocalyptic group. And when they read Habakkuk, the commentary says, what the prophet Habakkuk means here is what we are doing now and what's happening in our day, and so forth. Let's talk about the integrity of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. Unlike the Old Testament, the New Testament enjoys a rich treasure trove of manuscripts. There's over 5,800 Greek manuscripts. We've got Latin, we have Ethiopic, we have Slavonic, and so forth. But the Old Testament did not enjoy that type of attestation as the New Testament did. Different circumstances. The Old Testament came together under a controlled environment. The New Testament was a persecuted group, and so people spread out very quickly. They're writing manuscripts all over the Greco-Roman world. But the Dead Sea Scrolls reinforced the trustworthiness and reliability of the Old Testament text. And how did it do that? It demonstrated how meticulous the scribes were in transmitting the biblical text and how providentially God has preserved his word. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest copy we had of the Old Testament Hebrew text, it's called the Masoretic Text, dated to 890 AD. And that, of course, is quite late. That's medieval. The copies of the Old Testament text found in the Dead Sea Scrolls are older by 1,000 years. Wow. So now we can track the transmission. Think about that. A millennium earlier. Scholars were amazed at the accuracy between these two copies, despite only a very few word differences. And they concluded the transmission of the Old Testament is sound. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, there are a number of sources that we have. So the Masoretic text is the Hebrew text, and it dates to AD 890. And then we have the Septuagint, sometimes called the LXX. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it dates to the 3rd century BC. So what you notice right here is that the Septuagint text is even older than the Masoretic text. We also find the Dead Sea Scrolls that we just discussed, and you'll notice that the Dead Sea Scrolls, the dating of the Dead Sea Scrolls is 1,000 years earlier than the Masoretic text. We also have the Samaritan Pentateuch, which is a little later, but we have a copy of the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritans still exist today. And then we got something called the Targums, or the Targumim. The Targumim are Aramaic paraphrases of the Hebrew Bible. They date to about 200 AD. And then finally, we have the Mishnah and the Talmud, which begins to be written around AD 250. And these are Hebrew and Aramaic commentaries on the Hebrew text. Now, for example, let's compare the Masoretic text with the Septuagint. In Acts 7:14, Stephen says, "And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all." But let's look at Genesis 46:27. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So which one is it? Is it 70 or is it 75? Where did Stephen get the number 75? If he had read his Hebrew Bible, he would have found 70. So why is it that there's a discrepancy between the number of people who came to Egypt with Jacob in the Masoretic text and in the Greek New Testament? Well, it's how you number the people, because the 75 would include Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and their sons, the grandsons of Jacob. And so they're both right. It just depends on how you count the family. Now, where did 75 come from? Well, in order to understand this, I'm not assuming you all could read this, but let me just explain that in Acts 7:14, the word that you see there in bold is the Greek word 75. Hebdominkonta pente means 75. And you'll notice here in the Hebrew text, that's the our Old Testament, the Masoretic text, that last word over there is shevi'im, and that's the word for 70. But look at the Septuagint, the one in the middle. That's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Notice it says the exact same thing that we see in Acts 7:14. It's 75. You see that? They're the same words. You don't have to know Greek to see that they're the same. In other words, what was Stephen quoting from? He was not quoting from the Masoretic text. He's quoting from the Septuagint. And 90% of our Old Testament citations in the New Testament come from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. 10% come from the Hebrew text. And the author that mostly quotes from the Hebrew text is Matthew. And interestingly enough, Matthew is addressing his gospel to a Jewish audience. There's also two texts that they found in cave 4 of Qumran, which now give evidence that there was Hebrew text in existence from the time of the composition of the Septuagint that also had a count of 75 persons. So in these two scrolls, it quotes from that passage in Genesis, and it also numbers them as 75. In other words, the people who wrote the Septuagint, the letters LXX stands for 70 in Roman numerals. And the idea here is that 70 scribes, Jewish scribes, translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. But the Hebrew Bible that they were using was older than the Masoretic text. Much older. But let's move on. If you have your Bibles with you, look at Psalm 22, verse 16. And in Psalm 22, verse 16, you'll notice that it says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet." That's what you'll see, right? Psalm 22, 16. Even if you have a King James Version, you'll notice the King James Version says the same thing. But here's the problem. The King James translators there were not actually translating completely from the Hebrew text here, and I'll explain why. Here you see the Hebrew text of Psalm 22:16, the Masoretic text, and what you notice here in this text is it says, "These dogs have encompassed me," and then it says here that the word here, ka'ari yada ve'regalim, means, this is the Masoretic text that Jews use today, it says here, "Like a lion, they were at my hands and feet." That doesn't sound like the word piercing. "Like a lion, my hands and my feet." Something's going on here. But when we look at the Septuagint of Psalm 22:16, and mind you, in the Septuagint, it's always one chapter behind, because in the Septuagint, Psalm 9 and 10 are one psalm. That's why. In the Septuagint version, it says in Greek that they pierced my hands and feet. Now, what's going on here? The Septuagint says they've pierced my hands and feet. This is the word for pierce here. But the Hebrew text, there's a little star here. The Hebrew text says they, like a lion, they were at my hands and feet. Something's going on. Because the word for pierce looks like this in Hebrew, ka'aru. And the word "like a lion," which is that one there, is ka'ari. What's the difference between these two words? You don't have to know Hebrew to know that. What's the difference between those two words? It's not so much the vowels. There were no vowels in the original Hebrew. Those were added by the Masoretes. Yeah. But look at the characters. What's the difference?
The last...
Right, exactly. Now remember, Hebrew is read from right to left. Greek's left to right, like English, but Hebrew's from right to left. Because if everything was Hebrew, there'd be nothing left to right.
Yeah.
Okay, all right, you got it. Okay. Okay.
Ba-bum-bum.
Ba-bum-bum. Okay. So that's the word for they pierced. Now here's what's interesting. Justin Martyr in the second century accused the Jews of playing with the Hebrew text, tampering with the Hebrew text to hide the identity of the Messiah. Justin Martyr brought that up in around 140 AD in his dialogue with Trypho the Jew. And what is interesting is this. What if it was written like this, and because 890 there was a lot of Jewish debate among Jewish Christians and non-believing and Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. They were citing this text against them, and so is it possible that those who gave us the Masoretic text in 890 AD, is it possible that they deliberately changed that vav, that stroke, to a yud, to change the wording? Now, why do I say this? Why do I say this? The Septuagint says they pierced my hands and my feet, but here's the interesting part. The Dead Sea Scroll version of the Psalms agrees with the Septuagint. They pierced my hands and my feet. And it's 1,000 years earlier. Let me show you. So here's the part in the Dead Sea Scrolls where it quotes Psalm 22:16, and here's the line here, right? And here is the word ka'aru, which is this word here. Ka'aru, you can see it here. This is the original. And here's a blow-up there of that word, ka'aru. The Dead Sea Scrolls agrees with the Septuagint, and it says there, they pierced my hands and my feet. That's why some scholars speculate, is it possible the rabbis changed that wording to get away from the concept of the Messiah, the son of David, being pierced? There was no crucifixion in 1000 BC. David had no idea what crucifixion was. And so, the question is this. And Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the Dead Sea Scrolls agrees with the Septuagint that the proper reading here is, they pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. And therefore, the idea that this was possibly changed by the rabbis is a very compelling argument. It could also be a scribal error where they may have confused one letter for another, but it just sounds just too good to be true here. Well, what about Deuteronomy 32, verse 8? So if you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, it says there that when God divided the nations and spread out the nations, it says he numbered the nations according to the names or according to the number, well, the King James says, of the sons of Israel. But there's an alternate reading there that says he numbered the nations according to the number of the sons of God. Now, what's the original? Is it the sons? Is it according to the sons of Israel or according to the sons of God? Now, that's very important because the Masoretic text says here that he numbered them according to, and here you have the words, B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel. But the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 32:8 says that he numbered the nations according to the angels of God. And the angels of God in the Old Testament are also called the sons of God. Job 1 and 2, when the sons of God came together, present themselves before the Lord, Hasatan, the Satan, came among them. So, the Masoretic text says that God divided the nations by the sons of Israel, which is, when you think about it, when did God divide the nations and spread them out? At the Tower of Babel. Did Israel exist at that time?
No.
No. Did Abraham even exist? No. There was no Abram. He doesn't come until later, until chapter 12 of Genesis. So what sense would it make to say that God numbered the nations according to the number of the sons of Israel when there were no Israelites? Abraham didn't even exist yet. Is it possible that the true reading there is not the sons of Israel, but the sons of God? Because why would the Septuagint, which copies from an older copy than the Masoretic text, say the angels of God? Well, here's where it gets interesting. When we look at the Dead Sea Scrolls on Deuteronomy 32:8, guess what? It agrees with the Septuagint. And so here we have a parchment from, this is 4Q 37, 4Q Deuteronomy, J. And you have this section here. It's fragmentary. But you can make out the section here. And if you know your Hebrew, you'll know that this here says, B'nei Elohim, the sons of God. So Dr. Heiser has written a lot in this area. I don't agree with everything Dr. Heiser says, but he argues quite convincingly, I think, that the original reading of Deuteronomy 32:8 is the sons of God. He numbered the nations according to the sons of God, the B'nei Elohim. Remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls is quoting an older Hebrew text than the Masoretic text. And so notice how important the Dead Sea Scrolls are. You'll notice most modern translations will actually favor this reading. Remember what the Lord Jesus said. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. You see that reference to the smallest letter or stroke? Well, let me show you what he's talking about. He's talking about the smallest letter is the yud, and the stroke is the waw or the vav. What is Jesus saying? Not even the very letters of God's word, the very words, the very letters of those words will not pass until all is fulfilled. That is preservation of the scriptures. It's more possible for the heavens and earth to pass away, which they are, the law of entropy, if you know anything about physics, than the word of God to fail. Not one letter in God's word will fail until all is fulfilled. Here's a copy of Exodus 6:25-7:19. And here it mentions the plagues that God is going to bring upon Egypt. And notice it's fragmentary. And so scholars have to kind of fill this in by looking at, these are called lacunae, the gaps that we find in the scrolls. If you've never seen them, I've seen the scrolls in Canada when they were at the Royal Interior Museum in Toronto, and I saw them in Gatineau, Quebec. If you ever get a chance, if they ever come to town or nearby to Philadelphia or something, I think I'm still in Pennsylvania, I'm in New York, in New York City, make sure you go and see them. They're really a piece of work. I once led a tour at the Royal Interior Museum in Toronto, and my church group came with us, about 30 people. So I was leading a tour in the museum, and all of a sudden I looked back, and the 30 became 60. People in the museum thought I was employed by the museum, so they all tagged along. They're just walking along with us, and you know, and they're listening and asking questions too. So, and I thought, hey, the museum should be paying me for this. But anyway, here, so here, brothers and sisters, these are one of my favorites. Here on your right, they found three scrolls of Isaiah, and the great Isaiah scroll. If you were to unroll it, and from one end to another, it runs for 24 feet. All right. And here you have Isaiah 53, chapter 53. There's obviously no chapter divisions in the original manuscripts. But in here you find he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. We esteemed him not. He was smitten of God. We esteemed him cursed, smitten of God. But it was for our iniquities that he was bruised. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's all there, folks. It's all there. The prophecy of the suffering servant of the Lord. And here's Isaiah 9. And there you have the promise of the one who would be born. A child is born unto us, a son is given, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All there. All to show that the ancient prophecies are there. They've been preserved for us. Speaking of him who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's another copy of, this was a receipt. So it's not just biblical scrolls, but things like receipts. They found a large portion of the Psalms. This section here, from Psalm 101 to 150, they got 49 Psalms all collected there. The other ones are fragmentary, but this is a large section of the Psalms that were discovered in Qumran. Also Leviticus 23, 22 to 29, we have this long scroll here. As you can see, it's also fragmentary. And here in this scroll here, you have the feast days that God gives to Israel, the meaning of the feast days, and when they are to be observed and so forth. Just to give you an idea, this is what you find there. The commands in Leviticus 23 to 22 to 29. Again, the transmission is absolutely astonishing, considering there's a 1,000-year gap between the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we know as the Masoretic text, and that's just a continuation of that same passage. We also have a very interesting scroll, 4Q, P-A-P-L-X-X. So the Dead Sea Scrolls also have copies of the Septuagint in Greek. And what is interesting about this, this is Greek lettering. It's all capitals. That's how they wrote in the original manuscripts. They're all caps. What is interesting about this is that it actually mentions the name of God and actually writes it out how it's to be pronounced in Greek. And it's pronounced Iao. And if you look at the word Iao, it sounds like Yahweh. And so here we have a manuscript where instead of using the word for Lord, Kurios, they put in a word that is trying to attempt to pronounce the name as it was originally given. And so this is a very unique thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls. It actually shows us how that name was pronounced. And it's very close to what we know today as God's name, Yahweh. Well, there's something in the scrolls that is very interesting. They talk about the Messianic banquet in 1Q28. This is what it says. Afterwards, the Messiah of Israel shall enter. The chiefs of the tribes of Israel shall sit before him. And when they gather for the community table or to drink wine and arrange the community table and mix the wine to drink, let no man stretch out his hand over the first fruits of bread and wine before the priest. For it is he who shall bless the first fruits of bread and wine and shall first stretch out his hand over the bread. And afterwards, the Messiah of Israel shall stretch out his hands over the bread. And afterwards, all the congregation of the community shall bless each according to his rank. Now, why is this interesting? Did Jesus talk about the kingdom of God as a time where people will come from the north, from the south, from the west, from the east, and they will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they will eat and drink? Did he talk about that? Yeah. Remember at the Last Supper when the Lord celebrated the Last Supper, what did he say when he took the cup? I will no longer drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Messianic banquet. In the book Revelation, what happens? Blessed are all those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so the belief was that when the Messiah came, the people of God would enjoy this Messianic banquet, this communion, this wedding feast. The Essenes knew about this. And Jesus used that imagery to talk about when he would return, the nations would gather and they would eat with the patriarchs. And Jesus spoke about this time when I will drink this cup. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. What is also interesting is we found a fragment, 4Q246, that is called the Son of God fragment. Now listen to these words. He shall be called the Son of the God. They will call him the Son of the Most High. He will judge the earth in righteousness, and every nation will bow down to him. With God's help, he will make war, and God will give all the people into his power. So what does this show us? It shows us that the Jews, the Essenes, believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Today we hear Jews say, oh, no, the Messiah is not the Son of God. He's just the Son of David. But remember, folks, Rabbinic Judaism is not the same as Biblical Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism is the evolution and development of Rabbinic oral traditions that have masked the true identity of the Messiah. Just like Jesus condemned the Pharisees of old for holding the people back from the kingdom of heaven by keeping him away from them, the modern-day rabbis who are the descendants of the Pharisees, the modern-day rabbis do everything in their power to keep their people away from Jesus and from his identity. It's a deliberate move. It still goes on today. But what this shows us is that they believe the Messiah would be the Son of God, that he would rule and that the nations would all be given to his power, based on Daniel 7. Now, here's where it gets interesting. This language sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Remember, when we go to the Gospel of Luke, and the angel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid. Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and notice, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So notice the similarity there. The Son of the God, the Son of the Most High. He will call him the Son of the Most High. That's the same language that we see applied by Gabriel to Mary about the child that she will give birth to. Notice this one, 4Q5:21. The heavens and the earth will obey his Messiah, the sea and all that is in them. He will release the captives, make the blind see, raise up the downtrodden. His holy Messiah will not be slow in coming. And as for the wonders that are not the work of the Lord, when he that is the Messiah comes, then he will heal the sick, resurrect the dead, and to the poor announce glad tidings. He will lead the holy ones. He will shepherd them. He will do all of it. Sound familiar? What did Jesus quote from in Nazareth when he went to preach on that Sabbath? Isaiah 61, Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has called me to do what? To open the eyes of the blind, to set the captives free, to declare glad tidings to the poor, to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that that's where it comes from? That's what you just saw there is found here. Isn't it interesting that when John was in prison, John the Baptist was in prison, isn't it interesting that John sent disciples to Jesus and said, are you him who was to come, or should we expect another? He was having doubts because he thought, John actually thought, as an apocalyptic preacher, Jesus was going to come, and he had this winnowing fan in his hand, and he was going to separate the chaff from the grain, and he will bring the end. He'll bring fire on the earth. And when that didn't materialize, John's beginning to wonder, what's going on here? Well, obviously, John, being a prophet of God, didn't fully understand what Jesus' full mission was. All he knew was, this is the one God chose. This is the Lamb of God. But notice, when Jesus sends back disciples of John to tell him what's happened, in response to John's question, Jesus says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. What is Jesus doing? He's giving the signs of Isaiah 61. But isn't that what the Dead Sea Scrolls said the Messiah would do? Open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead? Exactly. Jesus fit the messianic identity. He fit the bill. Totally in line with what we see. They also would remove people from the community who pronounce God's name, who even enunciates the name which is honored above all, whether blaspheming or suddenly overtaken by misfortune or for any other reason, or reading a book or blessing, will be excluded and shall not go back ever to the community. I want you to notice something here. It says, whoever enunciates the name which is honored above all. Now, what is the name above all names? Survey says, it's not. The name above all names is the name of God. So in Philippians 2, you know, we all sing Jesus, name above all names, right? But here's the problem. Hymns are not infallible. Hymns are not inerrant. God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above all names. The name that is above all names is not Jesus, because Jesus was a very common Jewish name. There were a lot of Jesuses in the first century, and there's a lot of baseball players by the name of Jesus. The name that God gave him is the name Yahweh, which the Greek translation says is Kurios. So every knee will bow at the name of Jesus and confess that he is Lord, that he is Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has the divine name. The Father has graced him with the divine name. So every knee bows to the name that has been given to him. What name did he receive? The divine name, Yahweh. So that's very important, folks. Jesus is not the name. I know there's so much. We've been raised to think that. There's a lot of tradition behind that. But the name that is given to Jesus, the divine name, is the name that is above all names. Because God is above all. His name is above all. They also found stoneware, not just scrolls, but they found various artifacts. Why is this important? Remember in the Gospel of John, it talks about a wedding. It says there were 6 stoneware jars. Well, why did the Jews use stoneware jars? Because they didn't pollute. It didn't cause any ritual impurity. It was considered ritually clean, pure. This tells us that the Essenes took washing rituals very seriously. Remember Jesus talked about, remember the Pharisees said, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat? Well, they would wash in vessels like this. They also found coins, Greco-Roman coins. Now, this is interesting. Here on your left, you have the Emperor Tiberius. And sorry, guys, you guys thought you guys had claim to the eagle. Rome had it first. The symbol of Rome was the eagle. Be thankful, because Benjamin Franklin wanted to make it the turkey. And so, can you imagine your, you know, the Air Force coming with the, you know, the picture of the turkey on the side of the plane? Why, you're going to really put some fear into those enemies. But hey, you know what? Canada, we've got a beaver. We've got a rodent as our symbol. I mean, my goodness. And Russia has the bear, and South Korea has the tiger, and England has the lion, and we got a rodent. Okay. Anyway, now this is interesting because it shows us this dates to the time of Jesus. And remember when someone came to Jesus and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus said, bring me a coin. And then he said, whose image is on it? Caesar. And give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. We also know that at the temple, when people were going there to offer up sacrifice, remember there were money changers at the temple when Jesus got really irate? Well, the reason why there were temple money changers was because this is considered pagan money. You can't bring that into the temple. So what you'd have to do is go to these guys, and you had to convert Roman money into temple shekels. But what was happening is these guys were defrauding people. They were charging high rates of exchange. And so Jesus sees this, and he sees the house of God being turned into a corrupt banking system. And what does he do? He turns over the tables. He throws everything to the ground. He takes a whip, and he removes all the animals, which I guess PETA would not be very happy about. But Jesus forced out the animals. And it says that he turned over the tables with the turtle doves, with the pigeons. Now, what are turtle doves and pigeons being, why are they being sold at the temple there? Who was it that offered up the pigeons and the turtle doves? The poor. Which means that they were taking advantage of the poor. Because that's all they could afford, was turtle doves. They couldn't afford a lamb unless you were wealthy. Well, when I was giving this at the pastor's luncheon, we had a mixed crowd. We had brothers from the Church of God. We had presbys, you know, baby sprinklers, I called them. And I told them, I openly said this. I said, you know, infant baptism makes babies wetter, not better. And I pointed out to them, I said, sorry, my paedo-baptist friends, sorry, but the Essenes understood the proper way of baptism. And well, that's where we got it from. Baptism was practiced by the Jews. And these are mikveh baths. And you'll notice here, you got stairs going down. This would have been filled with water. Here's another one here. This would have been filled with water. It's called mikveh in Hebrew. And they would go and they would immerse themselves. If there was any uncleanliness of some sort, they would go to immerse themselves. So we got the right mode, right from the very beginning. Us guys, we got the right mode. And I even told my presby friends, I said, they're, you know, you don't need that amount of water to go in for a pouring or a sprinkling. This involved a lot of water. Well, they also found this very interesting thing. This is known as a phylactery, or a tefillin in Hebrew. Well, what exactly is this? This is made of leather, and inside these little sockets, you have these little scrolls of scripture. And written on those little scrolls of scripture, you had the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God, etc. And then what they would do is they would close this and stitch it, and they'd put it on a long leather strap, and then they would wrap it around their arms and also around their heads. So here you have a picture of a Jewish soldier here, and you'll notice he has the tefillin or the phylactery around his hand or his arm, and notice he also has it around his head, and he looks like there's this little cube there on the forehead. They base this on the commandment in Deuteronomy where the Lord says you will wrap up, you will bind up these commandments on your arm and you will have them as frontlets between your eyes. And so the Jews, the rabbis took that very literally, very seriously. And so when Jews pray, you'll see them wrapping their arms with this tefillin, and also you'll notice they have this cube on the forehead where it contains these scrolls. Jesus, in Matthew 23, verse 4, says, watch out for the Pharisees, for they love to broaden their phylacteries. They love to extend their tassels to look pious and religious. So we know in the first century, this was being used. It was being used in Qumran as well. And the New Testament makes reference to it in Matthew 23, verse 4. So some similarities then. Let's kind of wrap this up a bit. Well, the Qumran community believed they were the faithful remnant. Early Christians believed they were the faithful remnant. They both saw themselves as the true Israel. They also called themselves the sons of light. There were 12 leaders in the community. They shared communal meals. They practiced ritual baths, baptism. And they both believed they were living in the last days, expecting the kingdom of God. Both of them used Belial as a name for Satan. Remember in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Or what fellowship has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial?" And so this is the only time that word appears in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians 6:15, where Paul uses a word for the devil that was also used in Qumran. And the word Belial, it's a Hebrew word that means the worthless one. The worthless one. They also considered that their history was fulfilling the Old Testament prophets. They had single male leaders whom they called overseers. The New Testament calls them episkopos, bishops, in the pastoral letters, which are overseers over the congregations. They held all things in common, sharing goods and property, like the Christians did in the book of Acts. And they both believed the Messiah was the Son of God. The Essenes believed there were two, possibly three messiahs, royal, priestly, and prophetic, but in Christianity, they saw Jesus fulfilling all three roles in himself as prophet, priest, and king. He has come as a prophet, he's currently functioning as our great high priest, and he will come again as king. One person fulfilling the three roles. The Essenes, however, we don't know what became of them. They disappeared from history. We don't know whether they may have been destroyed by the Romans in the what we call the Bar Kokhba revolt in 135 AD. Because when they found the scrolls, they looked like they were deliberately hidden there for them to come back and get them and retrieve them. Just like when people bury treasure. They bury treasure with the hope of coming back and unburying it. But they never came back. So something happened. They most likely were massacred by the Romans. However, we do know from history that obviously they did have a false view of the Messiah. They assumed there was more than one. And they also sought to justify their lives by their own works, which never bring salvation, which is only by grace alone. So like Paul says of the Jews in Romans 10:2, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Christian church continues to exist to this day because Jesus is the true Messiah. He built his church and promised his church would be indestructible, would remain until he returns. And of course, we teach salvation by grace alone. The Essenes, again, were an ascetic group which withdrew from sinful society, which they saw as contaminating. They lived in a close community, separate from the outside world. And so, while Christians are called to be separate from the world, they are not told to withdraw from people altogether, but to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all the nations. So, I actually completed what I thought would be impossible, but I did, by God's grace. So we do have a little bit of time, another 4 minutes or 5 minutes. So if anyone has any questions, I'd be happy to answer them. Any questions? Yes, sir. The dating? Yeah, they look at paleographers, who are people who study ancient writings. They look at the way that the script was written, and then they compare it with other similar documents with the same script. And so what they noted was that the style of writing that we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls ranges from between 100 BC to about 70 AD. But they can also test the age of the papyrus. Some are much older than others. And so they basically go on the age of the papyrus based on the rate of its fragmentation, and they also look at the way the script was written, and then they compare it with other scripts to determine the time. So that's how they do it, basically by the script and by the age of the scroll. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes. The only other texts were, it's a group of texts called the Pseudepigrapha, and those are where we get First Enoch, the Book of Jubilees. So that's part of the Pseudepigrapha. But that's basically all we have, the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha. In the Pseudepigrapha, we also have reference there to what happened in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, it talks about when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, they came down and took wives to themselves. And then out of this union, there was a breed, if you will, of people called the Nephilim, which means the fallen ones. In the Greek Septuagint, it calls them the giants, were roaming the earth at that time. And so the Jews of Qumran believed that these sons of God were heavenly beings who fell and came down and created a breed, a mixed breed, a hybrid breed of beings that was one of the triggers for the fall, the flood, that God brought the flood to destroy the Nephilim as well. So that is the view that we find not only in Qumran. Josephus agrees with that. All of Second Temple Jewish literature agrees with that. There have been attempts among some evangelical scholars to say that the sons of God were the righteous line of Seth and the daughters of Cain were the line of the daughters of men were the line of Cain, but that does not stand up to the Second Temple Jewish text that we have. The sons of God, the Bnei Elohim, is clearly a reference to the angels. Not just Job 1 and 2. Remember Job 38 when it says, when God asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, when the sons of God sang together and the stars rejoiced? It's a reference to the heavenly beings rejoicing when God is creating the earth. So so the pseudepigrapha would be the foundation for that type of thinking. Yeah. All right. Any other questions? Okay, just as I thought, you guys know everything. So, okay, so a minute to spare, but we're done. Thank you. Thank you.
Excellent.
Thank you.